Let's open our Bibles to Acts 15 now. Acts 15, the final few verses there, verses 36 through 41 of this chapter. We've been spending quite a bit of time in Acts 15. Is very important for our understanding, not just of the storyline of Acts, but really of so much of the New Testament. So we have heard of the Jerusalem Council, where it was decided that in order for one to become a Christian, that circumcision was not required for men. And that was, of course, good news that was received very gratefully to the people in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas went to bring this news to the predominantly Gentile congregation there. And so right after this decision has been made, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch to teach them, and they're going to get ready for going out on their next journey. We'll learn of something that happened between them in this passage that threw a roadblock, you would say, in what they were planning to do. So, having already prayed that God would give us understanding of His Word, let's look now to Acts 15, verse 36 through 41. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark," which, by the way, that is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. "So, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Might sound a little bit strange, but I've actually been looking forward to preaching this passage for a little while. It seems like a strange passage to be excited to preach about, but I think this is a topic that impacts a lot of our lives. Disagreements. How do we navigate through times where people see things differently than one another? What do we do when we disagree? Perhaps we can even get to a more fundamental question. What are the different types of disagreements that people will have in the course of their life in the church? You can hear in that question the assumption there are going to be disagreements. There's going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be one person who would think a certain course of action would be wise and another person who disagrees. This isn't just the case in families and in workplaces or at school communities or in the political world. This also happens in church. So what do we do when this occurs? I've heard it said before that people will absolutely not stand for drama in the church, for disagreements. I've heard it even said that when somebody encounters a disagreement in the church, they would jettison the whole works, assuming that a disagreement would automatically mean that God's Spirit is not at work among some people. People would say, "I have disagreements in my home. I have them at work. I have them at school." We're bombarded with stories of dysfunction when we turn on the news. And any place where people interact with one another over a long period of time is going to have those disagreements. And so because of our exhaustion due to drama and all those other areas of life, some people would come into the church thinking, "This is going to be a place where I expect everyone to get along, where there will be no drama." Thinking of the words of Rodney King, "Can't we all just get along?" I can understand that impulse. And to some extent, I would agree with that impulse, that the church should be a place that is overwhelmingly, predominantly, constantly a place where we see love, unity, care for one another, like-mindedness, we could even say, especially on those essential matters of the Word of God. A church where people hate one another, gossip about each other, draw up lines of factions, people who are for or against certain people or certain things, is an absolutely miserable place to be. No one wants to be a part of a church like that, where sin that is unchecked by the leadership of the church or by one another is just running rampant. And so we need to confront that kind of disagreement, certainly, because we're called to pursue unity. I was going to say honesty and unity together. We're called to pursue unity and protect it, to protect unity, to seek unity, to work towards it actively. But there are going to be moments like what we found in Acts 15 where Paul and Barnabas disagree. So the purpose of my message tonight is to help us discern the different types of disagreements that will arise in the church, that will arise in our relationships. One type of division or disagreement is the result of people sinning against each other. That's one of the outcomes of sin. One of the symptoms is division. The Bible says the devil prowls like a lion, looking for someone to devour. That means that he is working to turn believers against God. He's working to turn believers against each other. Satan loves to divide, to cause disagreements. Sin always results in a breakdown of community. That is always a result of sin. Even when we're committing sin alone, there will be some diminishment of community. We're meant to live in community with God, and sin ruins that fellowship. We're meant to live in community with other people, and sin ruins that fellowship as well. We can think of an obvious example, like a sin of adultery, where there is, as a result of that sin, division in a marriage and possibly even a divorce. We can think of the sin of racism as breaking community with people who are different than us, and they're different and other, and we aren't interested because somebody looks different or comes from a different culture. You can see there how a sin causes division and is the opposite of the work that God calls us to do. So when we live selfishly, we elevate ourselves and our desires over the will of God, over the good of other people, and the result of that also is division. Paul and Barnabas are not having that kind of disagreement. And it's really important that we establish that so that I can correctly apply the kind of disagreement they are having to our context today. This is not a case where Barnabas has given false teaching against Christ or against the Word of God, and so they're just going to go their separate ways and agree to disagree is a kind of a phrase that we have today. No, Paul and Barnabas are seeing things differently. We can say this is a matter of wisdom, a matter of an approach to ministry. And there are times when Paul has those other kinds of disagreements with people who are opposing the gospel and opposing Christ. Paul is not shy about naming people in his letters who should be divided off from the church. I think even of John's letters, where he says, do not welcome some people into your church or listen to them. Don't give them the pulpit. Don't pretend that they're Christians. Don't entrust your church to the teaching of certain people who would divide the flock, we also find in the Bible. And so there are those cases where sin and false teaching should be called out and addressed. We heard that this morning in our scripture text from 1 Timothy, where Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those two guys, don't listen to them. They're blaspheming. So in this scenario, Paul and Barnabas disagree, but the stakes are not the eternal fate of those who are in error. This is a wisdom matter, not a sin law issue. So we are aware that those types of disagreements exist that are the direct result of sin, and the sin is what's causing the disagreement. But there's another kind of division or disagreement that we don't trace back to a particular sin, and that's the situation in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas were working closely with one another and really had were fond of each other. I mean, they were close, close friends. We could maybe backtrack and think of their history a little bit for a moment. In Acts chapter 9, it was Barnabas who vouched for Paul as he came into the church. It was Barnabas who helped to convince this church in Damascus, and then after that, even in Jerusalem, that Paul was truly born again. And so it's Barnabas who kind of helped Paul find his way even into the church. And then they go on missionary journeys together, and I've often heard, you know, friends are really made in the trenches. And so that's the life of Paul and Barnabas together as they go to Iconium and they endure persecution there together. Or as they go to Lystra, where Paul is stoned and Barnabas helps to come and care for him, I can imagine kind of dragging him away from almost dying, tending to his wounds, encouraging him to continue in this ministry. And so it's difficult to overstate the bond that would have been formed through this ministry, these mountaintop experiences together, but also through those moments of persecution together. I would suggest that it's those moments of persecution and suffering that are actually stronger in binding people together than those sort of experiences of revival where people are just flooding into the church. That has a communal formative effect on friendships and community, but it's also those trenches, those difficulties that really bind people together closely. So that's Paul and Barnabas. And with this knowledge of their history together, the disagreement must have been very strong. So strong that they actually separated. Our ESV versions put it very well. Many of the commentators that I read commended the ESV as the best translation of this verse, Acts 15, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. And at the center of the disagreement is John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, we find out later in the New Testament. During their previous journey, Mark was with them, Paul and Barnabas, and in Pamphylia, Mark kind of stopped traveling with them. And so it seems here that Paul interpreted Mark's departure as abandoning the work, the gospel work that they were called to do. But then Barnabas views Mark's actions as an understandable course of action for Mark. And so Paul believed that it made Mark untrustworthy. Barnabas believed that this did not disqualify him from ministry. And so we don't have a situation here where Mark has taught a false teaching, and so that's why he kind of went his separate ways, where we would certainly take Paul's side in that case as a clear law issue. We have something. We don't know the reason why Mark stopped traveling with them. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he had to go back home to attend to a family matter. There could be all sorts of understandable things that would pull somebody away from ministry, and that was Barnabas's position. So Mark had not committed a sin, and this was a judgment call. And we can see this happening in the church today quite regularly, where pastors, church leaders, ministries will have decisions to make, judgment calls to make on how best to serve the Lord together. For example, I personally would have a very hard time working alongside a pastor who believes very strongly that the primary nexus of authority in a church should be with the staff instead of the council. I've seen this happen even in Christian Reformed churches, where there becomes division between staff, particularly where there are large staffs of larger churches, you know, three or four pastoral staff with different directors of different ministries, and there can become almost the sense that that is the nexus of decision-making, and the council is essentially there to rubber-stamp budgets and so forth. I would have a very hard time working with somebody who believes that's how a church should function. So, is it a sin to believe that there should be more authority with the staff than the church council? I don't think it's necessarily a sin. It's a wisdom issue that I am very convinced of and feel strongly about. And so, if such a pastor were to be working in our church, we would probably eventually, it would be wise to go separate ways because our church is going to function a certain way where the elders are the highest local authority. So this might sound like a trivial example, but it is not. If you've ever experienced life in one of those churches that has that kind of division or disagreement, it's a struggle. It's difficult. I mentioned before that the foundational issue in this text is establishing the different types of disagreements that we'll experience in life in the church. And so one type is sin. Another type, though, is a wisdom issue where it is permissible and not sinful for people to go separate ways. So I'll go a little bit further even this evening and say there are times when Christians going their separate ways over debatable matters can preserve unity and even increase unity in the church, assuming they remain affectionate towards one another, believing that the other is still a believer. That might be shocking to hear from a pastor. I'm suggesting this evening that there are times where, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas going separate directions can actually preserve and increase unity in the church. It can be a good thing that they go their separate ways. So, here is how a good thing can come from a disagreement, and I have three ways this evening as we move pretty quickly through these three ways. First, disagreements mean we're able to be honest in community. Where there are no disagreements, where everyone thinks the same way, there has got to be a lack of authenticity at a certain point, because we're different people. You know, there's probably, I would guess, about 50 people plus here tonight. We're different than one another. We're going to see things differently sometimes, and we need to be honest about that and talk about it. Not talk about it every time we get together, focusing on all the things that make us different from one another, but there are going to be times where a wisdom issue arises. This happened a lot during the COVID-19 scenarios, and we need to talk about it together, to pursue one another, to love one another, and at times to agree to disagree and remain in community. So, Ephesians 4 says we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Some people interpret that to say you need to not be honest about what you really think in church. Some people interpret that to say I just need to push those feelings down when something seems a little bit off or it seems like an unwise decision that somebody else in church or maybe even the church council has made or maybe even something that I say in a sermon. No, that's not how Christian community grows in fellowship. We talk about it. We're open about it. Hopefully always with the spirit of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, but nonetheless, talking about it. Not all conflict ends in separation like it did for Saul and Barnabas. And so if we think of three types of disagreements, we can maybe have three categories. There's the first that is the result of sin. There's the second where there is disagreement but people remain together. And then there's the third that is a disagreement that is understandable but people go their separate ways. And I think that in a local church, there's going to be a lot of the second type that we're called to live within the tension of. A disagreement where we are called to remain together, to love one another with grace. I've had honest conversations and even disagreements with people in our church. And that's okay. One result of a disagreement can be that you feel refreshed, that you can make your view known, and that you would still be accepted in community. So that can be a good thing that results in a disagreement, in even a conversation that could be even a little bit tense at times. If the conversation has an undertone of love, of truth-telling, of good faith, of grace for the other person and even their perspective, people can actually grow closer through disagreements. Even if a situation ends in separation, it's good to know that people have made their views known and somebody is aware of where you stand. It can be refreshing to kind of bring something out into the light. I think of some people who have left our church, who have left Ammon Valley, and they keep goodwill towards me as the pastor, and they keep goodwill towards our congregation in general, but their leaving has been the result of in-depth conversations where we have realized Ammon Valley is a certain type of church with certain values that we hold to, many of which strongly for biblical reasons. And for some people, they want the church to be something else or do something differently, and we say at a certain point, we're just not going to be that kind of church. And so this doesn't result in hatred for that person who left the church. This results in honesty, going separate ways, perhaps even blessing people as they go. For example, if someone strongly desires a worship service that looks like a mega church liturgy, and that is how they think we should worship here, that is, they're convinced the wisest way to engage not just the congregation but visitors, and they feel very strongly about what I would call the rigid mega church liturgy, which is a casual greeting, 3 praise songs, a fairly long sermon, and a very casual closing to the service. If that's the liturgy that they believe is the best, we're not going to do that here. And that's how we're going to be. And it's okay to recognize that, and even it's okay to agree to disagree at a certain point. Now, problems enter when we say that is sinful to worship in that way, or you would be sinful to depart from a church because you're so convinced of that liturgy that you think is the right way to do worship. Problems arise when we start making bold accusations and declaring something is sinful that is not actually dictated so clearly in Scripture. But short of that happening, of calling everybody who disagrees a sinner, I do think people have room to talk, have room to share their views, have room to come to different conclusions, and that's okay. Just as I said, sometimes it can actually lead to a growth of appreciation and unity with those who feel that way if they could go and worship in a congregation that does so in that way, and we can say, how are you doing? They're doing really well. Loving the Lord, following Christ, hearing the Bible in that context, that helps them. And bless one another on our way. So, this is an important point for people to keep in mind if you're tempted to be surprised at any disagreement in the church. When people don't see eye to eye on every issue, sometimes that means there's a healthy amount of communication happening in a church. In a community where people are honest, we're going to have a diversity of views on many issues, and we need to keep talking and refining each other. Sometimes that could mean that we need to change as a church. And we can search the Scriptures for what that might include. But other times, it will end up with us saying, this is kind of how we are and how we're going to be. We have convictions in this direction, and we're not going to change. Second, disagreements mean we don't require absolute groupthink on every minor issue in church. Paul does not accuse Barnabas and Mark of being false teachers or imposter Christians because they don't agree with him exactly on this, this wisdom issue. If a church does not have an evening service, it is not automatically sacrificing the gospel and compromising with the world. I believe attending the evening service is a good thing, and I would even go so far as to say I wish everybody at Ammon Valley regularly attended the evening service here. But there, I got an amen on that. That's good. But there are people in our church who have never been to the evening worship service. We disagree, and that's okay. We don't need absolute groupthink on every matter of the Christian life. This might sound surprising to you, but I would actually be discouraged if all of our votes on council were unanimous. I would actually be discouraged if we never had somebody who said no, or we never, especially on these wisdom issues, never had somebody who said, I see things differently. I think we should go a different direction. We have a good discussion. That's encouraging to me as a pastor. It means people are being honest and able to share. We address issues where we should have disagreement, and sometimes we do. Again, thinking of COVID-19 and responses to government mandates, we had vigorous debate in that council room, and even disagreements. And coming out of those meetings, I would hope that every elder and deacon and pastor felt heard, felt valued, even if we didn't take their course of action. Hopefully there was a sense of love for one another, making every effort to keep the unity of the bond of peace, while at the same time coming to a good conclusion that would be best for the church. There is a way to disagree without being quarrelsome. I think that's partly what I'm referring to here. The Bible warns against having a quarrelsome spirit, where you're disagreeing with everyone. I think of the old Groucho Marx song, "Whatever it is, I'm against it." You know, and that can be a quarrelsome attitude. That's not what this is permitting. However, there's the opposite extreme where any disagreement is regarded as ruining the fellowship. So, we desire unity, but not absolute uniformity in the church. Thirdly, disagreements might result in having some space that is healthy for cooperation. We see their course of action in verses 40 and 41. Paul chose Silas and departed, a new ministry partner, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the church, as Barnabas goes another way with John Mark. In fact, we can even see there that ministry is kind of multiplying. In the same way that God used persecution to spread the church from Jerusalem in its infancy, now he uses a disagreement to multiply ministry teams. And if Paul would have remained with Barnabas, like, we can imagine that scenario where they have a strong disagreement about something that has happened, but they're going to stick it out. They're going to be stubborn, out of obligation. They're going to stay together because that's what Christians do, right? And we can imagine them maybe kind of begrudging that and struggling with that. Instead of taking this wiser course of action, going their separate ways, the Lord multiplying ministry teams, now both of them are able to be more effective in a new place that God calls them to go. This is how I think of denominations. I think this is a really good passage for understanding or even making a defense for the existence of different denominations in the United States or even throughout the world. Think of it this way. If there was one church in Ripon, I suppose there is a church called One Church, isn't there? But if there was one one congregation in Ripon, would we baptize babies or not? Well, you can see right there, it can be a good thing that in this congregation we believe that babies should be baptized, ought to be baptized, and it would be permissible, according to God's word, that there be another church that doesn't agree with us. And so, because of separation, in the organizational sense, I believe we're actually equipped to have greater unity with some of those other congregations. I love seeing pastors from those other churches that disagree with us on the end times, and baptism, and church structure. I love interacting with other pastors who I see around town who have different understandings of even how to raise up children on matters of real significance, what discipleship looks like in a congregation. Very different structures and patterns and wisdom issues that are at play there. And we do things in the way we think ought to be done best. Other congregations do that as well. And when we run into one another, we say, "How are you doing?" Because what actually unites us is not our belief in the end times or baptism or church government, but what actually unites us, we recognize, is Christ and our trust in the Word of God. So when I get together with other pastors who view things very differently than me, we do have some wisdom and decorum of, we don't have to get into infant baptism and church government structures. Let's talk about Jesus, the Word of God, ministry, serving our people, caring for the sick, helping people along the way of Christ. So, you might be wondering, where does this end for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark? Well, we don't know what happens to Barnabas after this. This is the last time he's mentioned in the Bible. But we hear a lot about Paul and Mark, interestingly, the one who was kind of at the center of this controversy. And I have good news, it's a happy ending, actually, as Paul refers three times to how much of a fan of Mark he is later in his ministry. So Paul's restored to John Mark later in ministry. They rely on one another for spiritual support. I have the three passages for us to look at. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's a faithful minister. Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He's working with Mark now. Lastly, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. This is 2 Timothy, so it's the last thing that Paul would have written. As Paul is concluding his life, concluding his ministry, he says, Mark now is very useful to me for my ministry. He's a blessing to me. So, what does this teach us? It reminds us that divisions that result from wisdom issues ought to be temporary, and because of the work of Christ, unifying the church will be temporary. In fact, all disagreements on debatable matters, even the sharpest disagreements we can have, will be temporary because we'll experience this perfect unity in heaven when our eyes are completely open to Christ and to the truth. We see now through a glass dimly lit. We don't know fully now, and so we have some of these disagreements. Then we will know fully and be fully known, 1 Corinthians 13 says. So, in the meantime, until we know fully, we are called to strive towards unity, unity in Christ that's centered on the gospel, the word of God, but also to minister wisely, to take the course of action that seems best according to our interpretation of God's word. So, may the Lord bless his church and our church with people who think differently from one another and continue to serve him together as we're called to. Amen? Amen. And let's pray.